Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and minds, that we might hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us today. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
One of my favourite passages of Scripture, those of you who are getting to know me better, I do actually have quite a lot of favourites when it comes to Scripture, but one of those passages I really adore is the prologue in John's Gospel, those first 18 verses. They're the sort of verses that it doesn't matter how often I read them, I get the tingles, you know? I feel that John is once again revealing to me who Jesus really is, and that it's far, that Jesus is someone who is far bigger than my poor brain can understand. And we're going to look a little bit closer at that passage. We're going to do it a little bit differently this morning, as you will see. But what we're looking at this morning is all based on what's in those passages. In particular, this verse 14, the Word became flesh. John has just gotten through explaining who this Word, sometimes the Greek word is used there, which is logos or logos there, who this logos, who this Word is. This, you know, this Word was with God, this Word is God, all creation was done through him. John is setting up his gospel because he wants you to say, look, I want to know more about who this Word is, tell me more. And he's going to tell us that it's Jesus. It's this Jesus of Nazareth. The whole gospel is about this Word who became flesh. And by flesh he means there became human, became one of us. Not pretended to, but fully became one of us. The Word became flesh is basically a statement of the incarnation. That's what it's all about. And made his dwelling among us. And on Christmas Day, we had a bit more of a look at that dwelling there. That it's the same word as tabernacle, that he tabernacled with us. He didn't just become one of us and stood at a distance. He became one of us and went through all the mess you and I go through. That's what's even more amazing. And, really blows my mind about these first 18 verses. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So to look at this a bit further, or as I said, look at it a bit differently, we're going to go back in history a little bit. Now, this is not going to be a history lesson. I would really, in fact, enjoy having a history discussion about this guy, Athanasius of Alexandria. I do also have a handful of heroes throughout church history. He's one of them. And when I say heroes, it's very much like the biblical heroes. Our heroes through church history have a lot of flaws. They are sinners like you and me. But God has done mighty things through them. And so Athanasius lived in the 4th century. So we're going back 1700 years. If you think that we've only just recently come to understand what Scripture is about, you're wrong. There's been good discussions on things like what we're talking about this morning throughout the 2000 years of Christianity. There have been Christians coming together and wrestling over what do the Scriptures actually mean? Who is Jesus? What are the Scriptures telling us about? And the fourth century is an amazing period in church history, but I promise not to give a history lesson here, so you'll have to talk to me later if you want to learn more about the fourth century. I could talk for many hours. But one of the problems that happened at the end of the third and into the fourth century within the church, a problem arose within the church itself, was this concept or this belief called Arianism. It's very similar to what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. Arianism, whilst defeated, never dies. It's always around. It's this concept that Jesus is great. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is great. But he's the first of creation. He's the first thing God made before he made everything else. And you may start to think, well, you know, you're just being a bit pedantic with words here. And one of the catch cries that came with the church leaders who followed this line of thought was, there was a time when the sun was not. Because if God, if the Father created the sun, there has to be a time when there wasn't a sun. It also means there's a time when God wasn't the Father. And there's a lot to do with that. So there was a lot of fighting in the church about this. And our friend Athanasius here was one of the strong fighters for the Orthodox view. The Orthodox view was that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Athanasius was a big fan of this prologue. And he wrote a book called On the Incarnation. I've read this book a few times. It's a wonderful book. And what I basically want to do with you for the sermon today is to basically summarise the highlights of this book, because that will focus on what it's meaning by the Word became flesh. So, once again, I'll be good. I won't talk for hours and hours on this. But it's worth seeing how our brothers and sisters in Christ thought way back then. And this book has been so popular, it's basically never been out of print. As in, the church has studied this for the 1700 years since it's been written. So, let me go through this in point form. Athanasius argues in this book on the incarnation. Firstly, God loves us and wants to save us. Once again, most of this you can just stay in John's Gospel. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. You know, in fact, John talks more than any other writer about how much God loves us, and that this is the very nature of who God is. So it makes pretty good sense that we start with this. And so this is, if you like, a very reasoned, a rational type argument that he's putting together to show why Jesus had to come, why God had to become flesh. God loves us and wants to save us. God is also just and cannot ignore sin. Sometimes we want God to be only love, and therefore we end up with a God who's a bit of a grandfather type figure who, it doesn't matter that you guys sin a bit, it's all good. It doesn't matter that people are dying in wars and conflicts. It doesn't matter that older people are getting their houses broken into and are getting insulted in their own homes. That doesn't matter. But it does matter, doesn't it? When we hear the news, doesn't part of us say, why does God allow that? Every time you think that way, you're reminding yourself that our God is a just God. And he deals with these problems. So we have a God who is love, who loves us dearly. We have a God who is just and cannot ignore sin. Sin is a separation from God. It is a major problem that needs to be dealt with. Athanasius also argues that we were created in the image of God. Remember back in the Genesis 1? Yeah, we were created. He made us. We were created in his image. But through sin, through our fall, that image has been damaged. I would argue that it is still there That is why we see in the world. We can often see in some of the darkest people in the world, sometimes just that bit of goodness. You know, just that bit of light, and you see, you sort of still get a glimpse that the image is in there, but it's covered with our sin. We have tarnished the image of God, and therefore that needs fixing. And Athanasius argues that's something we can't do for ourselves. We need God to fix that image because he created it. That makes sense, doesn't it? You can see this. He's thinking through all of this. Now, if we're to fix humanity, if we're to fix us, you could make an argument that, take me, if I was really, really good at following God's commands, if I did everything Jesus commanded from today till the day I die, I have to start from today because I failed yesterday, the day before, etc. But even that, if I did that, I've still got all the mess up I've done for the 63 years previous. But even if that was really wonderful and I perchance could earn my salvation before God, just as an argument, if I could, then who am I saving? Me. That saves one. This is part of what Athanasius, yes, he's dealing with a hypothetical. Paul is very clear in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if I'm to save the whole congregation here, I would need not just one lifetime, but dozens and dozens of lifetimes of perfect obedience. And then somehow that has to be credited to you. Can you see what he's starting to get here? If someone is to make a sacrifice, if someone is to pay the cost of the sin, not just of me, not just of you, but of all humanity, past, present, and future, you're going to need an infinite value sacrifice. Does that make sense? This sort of stuff appeals to the mathematician in me, you know. It's an equation, it balances. And I think there was a bit of that in old Athanasius. So, his argument is that Jesus, being fully God and fully man, he doesn't use that phrase doesn't become popular until the 5th century, but that's basically what he's saying. The incarnation, God becomes one of us, becomes fully one of us, is as follows. Through Jesus has to be human because humanity is punished on the cross. We are the ones who have sinned. We've got to pay the price. It's got to be a representative of us. It is not just God taking on our sin. It is, don't get me wrong. But it is humanity. It is perfect humanity. Humanity the way God intended it to be. But it is he is more than humanity. And that's important. Because he is more than humanity, because the unthinkable happens, that God himself takes on humanity, becomes human and dies. That's not the only unthinkable. God becomes humanity and takes the sin, your and my sin, on himself. Don't think about this too much. I find this starts to really cause us major headaches. God, the one who is perfect, the one who is holy, the one who there is no concept of sin in, becomes sin. Can you see how that's an infinite sacrifice? It's something you can't wrap your head around. So you've got there straight away, but for Jesus' death on the cross to mean anything, he has to be one of us and he has to be God. Otherwise it doesn't work. If he is fully human and fully God, then what he does on the cross is salvation, is forgiveness for all of humanity. The onus then falls on us. Are we stupid enough to turn our backs on this? Well, yes, we are, but that's another statement. So, the resurrection, he goes on to argue, proves that sin and death are defeated and provides a foretaste of restoration and eternal life. He argues very clearly, as we often do, especially looking at Paul's writing, when Paul talks about the cross, he's talking about the incarnation, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, his ascension. It's a shorthand to bundle it all together. For Athanasius, when he says incarnation, he's bundling it all together. You can't just say, oh, Jesus lived and died on the cross. That's all that matters. The resurrection matters because that proves what we were just saying earlier about what needs to happen. It proves that death has lost its sting. It's our proof that David is with our Lord Jesus. It's the proof that all those loved ones in Christ who aren't here anymore are with him. Death has lost its sting because of the resurrection. So, he goes on to argue that the incarnation is essential to salvation, as this is what God has done. God has redeemed us. We have been put right with him. We have been saved. Yeah. We have been justified. We have been, all these words, and one of the beautiful things is, we need all these words because it's such a big thing that's been done. Redemption, the actual word redemption, means somebody has paid a price for your freedom. You redeem a slave by buying their freedom. You put something in a pawn shop, you pay money to get it back. Redemption. Someone has done that. God has done that. He has restored creation. This is one of the things we're starting to touch on in our Romans study, that it's more than just the salvation of humanity. And often we think of it, we tend to be very us-focused, don't we? But Scripture talks about creation groaning for the coming of Christ. Creation is also damaged because of our sins. There's looking forward that at the end of time, when Christ returns, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Sometimes we talk so much about heaven, we forget about all the creation stuff that is talked about throughout Scripture. We forget about all those psalms and songs which talk about, you know, the hills clapping and the trees dancing for joy, and creation celebrates its creator. Death and sin are defeated. What he's basically saying is, if you mess with the incarnation, if you try to have a Jesus who is someone that God has appointed, you know, sort of as a superhero, or if you have that it's God pretending to be one of us, or any other explanation you can come up, besides that he is fully God and fully man, that God has quite literally become one of us, you lose all three of these things. And his argument basically is, it's not Christianity. It is not the faith of the apostles if you mess with this. And he argues as well, what is our response as Christians given what we have just seen? Our first response is worship, like what we're doing here today. We come together and praise God for all that he has done for us. We thank him for his dear son. Worship is our natural response to all that God has done for us, because we can't pay it back, can we? There's no way we can come anywhere near a fraction of a percent of all that God has given us. What can we do is worship him, to just delight in all that he has done for us. Gratitude. This is something else we've been talking about in our Roman study, is that we follow his commands not out of duty, but out of gratitude. It's not, I will do what Jesus says so that God will save me. We sometimes fall into that trap, don't we? I'll be a good Christian and then God will let me into heaven, or something like that. Rather it is, God has already done all this stuff. Jesus has come, he's lived, he's died, he's risen again. We have salvation. Because of all that he has done for me, I want to follow him. I want to do what he commands. I want that to be who I am. I want that I am kind to people, that I am gentle, that I have patience. Not because I am working at it. Yes, I do need to work at these things. But I want those things to be who I am, not just what I do. Do you get what's going on there? This is that gratitude for what Jesus has done. Not an obligation, but a response. And in that, we should end up with transformed lives. This is still, I think, one of the great challenges to us as Christians here in the 21st century. One of the things that horrifies me at times is that when you look at statistics, and yes, I know horrible things can be done with statistics, but I'm pretty sure these statistics are reasonably accurate. The divorce rate amongst Christians is normally identical to that of society. The amount of domestic violence in Christian households is about the same as the rest of society. That's wrong, isn't it? Shouldn't we be the ones showing the difference here? Yes, we are fallen. Yes, we are sinners. Doesn't mean that just because of all that Christ has done, we don't need to do, we sit back and do nothing. We worship. We show our gratitude. And our lives need to change. And if they don't, we keep that process of coming back to the cross, handing over our sin, confessing, receiving forgiveness, getting up off our butt and going out there again. And it's a cycle. But the forgiveness is not just for one day, it's for all our mess up. I have there given you, in point form, in summary, what Athanasius argued in his book on the Incarnation. You can see why it's quite a powerful book. And this was written 1700 years ago. I think as you think about those points, they're basically what we see in John's Gospel, what we see in Paul's letters. It's a way of explaining what the New Testament, what the Old Testament is saying to us. When we think of those who wrestle with theology throughout history, yes, at times they get it horribly wrong. Don't get me wrong. They will mess things up. We're human. We do that. But often it is sincere. It is the Spirit working through these men and women, and there are quite a number of very good female theologians throughout church history. And that's a whole other thing. Don't get me into church history again. But then the Spirit is at work. We may think of dark ages, of nothing happening. In those dark ages, the Spirit was at work. He is always raising up men and women to proclaim his gospel, to sit down and to wrestle over his word, to come to fresh epiphanies about who Jesus is. It is not a once-off thing. It's something that we keep doing until Christ returns. Until he returns, we as the church will continue to struggle, we will continue to mess up, but we will also continue to come to the foot of the cross. We will continue to take hold of that forgiveness that is on offer. We will continue to wrestle with Scripture, and we will continue to tell those around us who Jesus is. We will continue to point them to him until he returns. Not in our own strength, but through the Holy Spirit within us. Let us finish with John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. You and I know God the Father through Christ the Son. Praise God. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. As we sing our next song, your freewill offerings will be collected.